Heavenly Father, we want to be aware of the time in which we live. Most of us would agree that these are strange times. We recognize, Father, that we stand in a moment in history where both judgment and salvation are offered. Judgment to all those who refuse Christ, and salvation to all who will call upon His name and be saved. We don't want to be here this morning just to go through the exercises of song and prayer and the teaching of Your Word. We want to, as we do every Sunday, gather here to have You speak to us, that we might hear You and glorify You and respond as You would have us respond. So I pray, Father, that in light of many of the difficulties taking place these past several weeks for many of us, sickness, death, dissension, that You would bring Yourself glory during this moment, that we might hear You speak. We do not want to be distracted when You are speaking. We want to be cognizant of Your voice and this time. So be gracious with us, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Good morning. If your Bible's not already open up to Joel chapter 2, please do so with me. You heard Tim read some cataclysmic verses, and they are just that. And by God's grace, you won't hear them in the context of most of the movies that are coming out today. I tend to go to movies when friends or family recommend them, but I'm overwhelmed with even the previews and the cataclysmic nature of all the movies. And yet that makes sense in light of our time, right? There is this understanding and this expectation that there will be an end, and that end will be cataclysmic. And so we of all people in this time should be able to hear Joel speak and say, yes, I know this. I've seen it with my eyes. I've heard the music shake the room. I pray that we are cognizant of the times in which we live. We must be if we want to be a wise people. If you knew, for example, that there was going to be a massive snowstorm going into the Sierras today, it would be unwise for you to try to get to South Lake Tahoe on your motorcycle in a snowstorm. If you find yourself struggling financially, just having difficulties making ends meet by putting food on the table and paying rent, it would be unwise for you in that time to take you and your family on that 10-day all-exclusive paid Disneyland vacation. We are in the midst of God's creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. Do you know where we are in that timeline? Do you know where you are in that timeline? Are you cognizant? Because our understanding of God's timing and where we are right now will be the difference between life and death, not physical, but eternal. Who we know, how we live, the profession that we make with our hearts and minds will determine life and death for all of us. We've been tracking with the people in Joel's day. We've seen a locust come upon the land. We've seen God judge that land in cataclysmic fashion. We've seen God call the people back to Him, says, come to My temple and cry out to Me, confess your sins. And then we've seen this incredible promise that God made not only to heal the land, but to restore it completely, to give back all the years the locusts have eaten. Total restoration. And now He comes to us in this last chapter, these last verses of this book, and He begins to press hard on the fact that judgment is real and judgment is coming, and therefore call out upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. You might be saved. This is not a day for us to think about our husbands and wives and children and grandchildren. This is a time for you to say, do I know the Lord? The door of salvation, my beloved, is still open. Now. So I want to look at the passage today, and I want to see if we can get a handle on our time. What is this time? Number one. Number two, is there any hope? And of course, we'll look at the message of Christ, which is the hope. And number three, the judgment that is real, the judgment that is upon us, and the judgment that is to come. So our time, Christ's message, and God's judgment. I pray that you'll give me your undivided attention for the next 40 minutes or so. I know that some of these messages in Joel have been weighty. They're intended as such. It is a gospel book, and the gospel is weighty, both in its judgment and in its salvation. So have that weight upon you correctly, and by the Holy Spirit, discern what you ought to hear. Number one, what is our time? Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. When Christ came to earth and when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, as we saw last week, the day of salvation came to fallen man. The hope of salvation in Christ. We call it the church age. We call it the age of grace. Because this is the time between our Lord's first coming and the second coming. This is the glorious time that sinful man can cry out to God and be saved. Now. We've enjoyed this church age now for 2,000 years. No one has any idea how much longer it'll last. We may not get through this day, my beloved, before Christ returns in all of his glory. So between the first coming, when we experienced God in the flesh, when he came and he lived amongst us and he dwelt amongst us and he lived a sinless life and then died a sinner's death, and we know that he was buried and that he rose and then he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God. That was his first coming. And now we wait for his second coming, when the Bible says that he will come again in the Father's glory with all the angels and all the saints, and he will bring heaven to earth and he will establish his kingdom here. Between these two great demarcation lines in human history, his first coming and his second coming, this is our time. We're right in the middle of it. Maybe we're at the end of it. We stand then in between two days of the Lord. The great day of the Lord as revealed at Pentecost, and the great day of the Lord when he comes again, Christ comes again in all of his glory. Look at verse 30 with me. Speaking of the day of the Lord, Joel says, and I will show wonders, God now speaking through the prophet, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. These are fantastic signs, cataclysmic in nature, infinitely better than any big movie that you've seen recently. And you walked out and you were exhausted because it was so big. Nothing compared to this day. These are all signs pointing to what? To God, to salvation, to judgment, to Christ's return. And because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and salvation, God has been revealing this day for all of human history. Types and shadows of the day of the Lord that we might know it is full of judgment and it is full of salvation. And both come together on the day of the Lord. He wants us to see it because he wants all to be saved. He desires none to perish. The locust plague that came, that was an example of the day of the Lord. The people of Judah know this is severe judgment that had come upon them. It was cataclysmic in nature. The sun being darkened, locusts. The columns of smoke, locusts. My wife and I and some of the boys, I don't know who was there, we turned on Planet Earth 2 this week, and we were watching the series on the deserts, and they had the locusts. If you haven't seen that, go watch it. And I thought, oh, and they showed them when they were flying. And you can see the darkness just by their presence. And they look like clouds of smoke. And here this passage came very much alive. And the people of Joel's day, they were experiencing the locust. And without question, they were thinking back to Exodus. And they were saying, this is very much a day of judgment and salvation, going back to what our Lord did for the Israelites in Egypt centuries before. Do you remember what the last three plagues upon Pharaoh were? Plague number 8, locusts. Plague number 9, I'll read it to you, Exodus 10:22. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land for 3 days. Same thing here in Joel chapter 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And of course, what was the 10th plague? The 10th plague, you all know. That was when the angel of death came upon the land and all the firstborn in Egypt, all the firstborn that did not have the sacrifice of the blood of the lamb upon the doorframe and the doorposts, they perished. Blood was spilled. One commentator said it beautifully. He said, that night of Passover was a night of blood. The moon had turned to blood for the Egyptians as they watched their firstborn sons and their firstborn daughters die in their arms. Judgment had come upon Egypt, for it was the day of the Lord. And at the same time, what do we know? Salvation had come upon Egypt because it was the day of the Lord. Every single Israelite that listened to Moses and sacrificed that unblemished lamb and took that blood and anointed the doorpost and the top of the door and the side of it, those sons and daughters lived. They were saved because they listened to God and God was gracious. Judgment and salvation, day of the Lord. They always come together. So 1,500 years after Moses, 800 years after Joel, we get the consummation of salvation and judgment coming together where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. Perfectly, I might add, the 9th commandment, when darkness came over upon the land in Egypt, it's talked about here in verse 31 of Joel. We are told that when our Lord was hanging upon the cross from noon to 3, darkness came upon the land for 3 hours. Cataclysmic event, telling us what? Day of the Lord, telling us what? Judgment and salvation coming together upon the cross. And of course, we know that it was during that time that our Lord somehow supernaturally experienced the total wrath of God the Father that you and I deserved. Judgment came upon the Son, his broken body, his spilled blood, so that salvation could come to all who repented and believed and put their trust in him. The day of the Lord. And of course, we know that after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Bible says he's coming back. So we had this grand display of the signs and wonders of the day of the Lord at the cross and at Pentecost, and now we wait for this day to come again, a most glorious day. Listen to our word, to the Lord's words in Matthew 24. Listen to the parallels with Joel. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30 then in Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and power and great glory. Do you see the parallels? They're fantastic. The cataclysmic events that Joel's talking about, the cataclysmic events we saw in Egypt, the types and shadows of the day of the Lord on the cross, all foreshadowing, all pointing to this great day when Christ comes again in glory, and all these things delineated actually happen. Look at verses 30 and 31 again. Wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. No more types and shadows. New heaven and new earth will require cataclysmic movements like this. Everybody will know. There'll be no mistake when this day comes to purge and to replace. New heaven, new earth, Christ ruling on earth with his people. So what's the good news of that? He hasn't come yet. He hasn't come yet. You say, well, how is that good news? It's good news because if you do not know Christ, or you have a friend that does not know Christ, or a loved one, or a husband, or a wife, it means that they too can be saved now, because he hasn't come yet. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that he does not reign. He reigns now, but he has yet to come and establish his absolute, complete, total reign on earth. We believe the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians chapter 2, that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now listen, you know this verse. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen? Every knee and every tongue. He is seated upon the throne. He reigns now. Total submission to Jesus Christ will be the end for every man, woman, and child. It will be. And you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that everybody will be saved? No. Total submission there will be. Every knee and every tongue. But some will bow a knee and they will confess with their mouths out of judgment and condemnation. And their end will be an eternal fire. Others will come and they will bend a knee and they will profess out of love because they've received the grace, the covering. It's no different than at Passover. The Egyptians had the judgment. God came, his presence was known, and people died. But for those who had the covering of the Lamb, judgment came, but death did not reign in those homes. Salvation reigned in the presence of God. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, some to eternal death, and some to eternal life. God desires in this church age for all to repent and believe. He desires that for you, for all those in your mission field, all those that you'd love and all those that you talk to. He desires that they repent and believe, that none would perish. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do I know that's part of his creation, fall, redemption, restoration story? Point number two, look at the message of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but what? In order the world might be saved through him. That's why Christ came, not to judge, but to save. He wouldn't have had to come if he just were going to judge. He could have done that from heaven. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. You say, well, that's the gospel message that Jesus brought. That's the message of the apostles. That's the message of the entire Bible. That was the message of Joel. Look with me. Verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall what? Shall be saved. Same message, same hope. Jesus Christ. And it's everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every man, every woman, every child, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. No discrimination when it comes to salvation in Christ. Everybody has access to the Son right now. All they have to do is call upon his name. All they have to do is call upon his name. And you say, oh, that sounds like the sinner prayer, and you preached against the sinner's prayer. I'm not talking about the sinner's prayer. I'm not talking about you just saying something with your mouth. To call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon him for total life, salvation, hope. It's not a simple confession that doesn't have a corresponding response of your heart and mind of love and obedience. And if you've only said it, or you've only been baptized, but there's been no transformation of your heart, if you don't have a desire for Christ and his word and obedience to it, then maybe you do not know him, regardless of who you have called upon. To call upon the name of the Lord is to believe. It is to realize by God's grace, and it requires his grace to realize this, that you have a creator, that you have not lived in accordance with that creator, that you have not worshiped that creator. To call upon the name of the Lord is to realize that the creator that made you is holy and good and just, and he must judge all sin. To call upon Christ, say, I am a sinner, and I am deserving of judgment. And unless God saves me, I have no hope. Those in Joel's day, they were experiencing the judgment of God, but they did not realize it was their fault. They did not realize their only hope was Christ. And that's why the prophet is saying it to them here. Call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord is to realize you cannot save yourself, that there is nothing that you can do. No good deed, no confession, no church attendance, no Bible reading. There is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. To call upon Christ is to say that I am undone through and through. My life of lies, my life of deception, my life of self-glory, I cannot overcome. I call upon you, Christ, to replace your life. Give it to me that I might be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord is that call of utter desperation and total hope. Now, beloved, if you woke up in the middle of the night and you realized you were having a heart attack and you called 911, you are calling out for help. You were lying there for a while, not sure what was going on, but you realize, I'm in big trouble, and if I don't get to the hospital soon, I'm going to die. You didn't in that moment lie there and say, you know what, I really have to change my way. I've got to start eating better. I've got to start exercising. I got to get some blood work done. Not at that moment. At that moment, it's 911, get me to the doctor, save my life. To call upon the name of the Lord is to put all your trust into his hands to do just that, to save you. He said, I'm done trying to do it myself. I need him to save me. It is to believe. To call upon the name of the Lord is to believe that God will actually forgive you in Christ. It makes no sense to go to a holy God as a sinner unless you know he will forgive you in Christ. It's to believe that he will. It's to believe when you call upon the name of the Lord that he will forgive you, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you on your behalf, in your stead. To call upon the name of the Lord, my beloved, is to call upon love, to love and to be loved in the most intimate way. To call upon the name of the Lord is to say, God, bring me in. Bring this sinner, deserving of death, in to your presence, now and forever. This is that time. This is the time upon which we can call upon the name of the Lord and he will still hear us. Look at verse 32. Latter part, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So this is the new city, the new Jerusalem, the new Mount Zion that God consumes with his presence when he dwells amongst his people. And all those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will escape the day of God's wrath. They will escape the judgment of the wrath of God by doing what? By running into the presence of God. Salvation from God is the presence of God. It's going to him in Christ. And so here we have this perfect harmony of you crying out and God calling you. Human responsibility. You are responsible for calling upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. And, listen closely, divine sovereignty. Among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls, and they work together in perfect harmony to save sinful man. God calls you, you call upon him. You say, well, how does that possibly work? The hope of salvation is open now because Christ has yet to return. But the question is, who will call upon the Lord to be saved? Who will see their sins and their just desert, and cry out to God to be saved from eternal damnation? If the Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, if the Bible says that none of us do good, not even one, if the Bible says that none of us seek after God, not one of us, if Jesus was serious when he said that in order to see the kingdom or enter the kingdom, you must be born again, made alive, then who will call upon the name of the Lord? Only those whom God calls first. Only those that God comes to and says, you are dead, I will make you alive. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new mind. I will give you a desire to call out to Christ. I'll give you a desire to follow Christ. I'll give you a desire to read my word and submit to it. I'll give you the power to do that in the Holy Spirit. In other words, without God calling us first, we will all remain at enmity with the Lord. We will not call upon Christ to be saved unless God calls us first. Our sin nature is such. We love it so much. Our flesh is so powerful that you can hear the gospel 100 times and you will not call upon Christ unless God calls upon you first. And some of you did. Some of you heard the gospel. Some of you were raised in the church. You heard it every Sunday, 52 weeks a year, year after year after year, and you did not believe. Why? Because you wanted to be Lord of your own life. Right? I mean, your flesh, your sin says, no, I will not submit to God. I will be my Lord. I don't want to hear about his laws. I don't want to hear about his creation. I don't want to hear the fact that his word tells me how to live. I want my conscience to be free of God, which is total slavery. And so even though right now the gospel of grace is open to all, the door is open, salvation is declared to all who repent and believe, no one will receive it in love and be saved unless God elects them, unless he comes to them. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? Made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Dead people cannot call upon the Lord. Dead people can only be dead. God must come and make you alive, and if he does, you will call upon Christ. And if he does, you'll have a heart for the Lord. You'll want to know his word. You'll want to be in church. You'll want to serve and love. You'll want to, because the Holy Spirit now reigns in you. And this is what God is doing right now. This very Sunday, we can rest assured that God is calling many. In true churches throughout the world, God's Holy Spirit is going out, and dead people entered the church doors, and they leave alive. Because by his grace, they heard the gospel, they repented, and they believed, and they are now one of his. The gates of Zion are still open. God continues to make dead people alive. This is what God does. He is a God of salvation. He is a God of life. I love that he does that. He calls us, and then we call upon Christ, and then he gives us the desire to follow Christ. All the faith that you have is from him. All the holiness or goodness you have, it's from him. These are all gifts. These are all gifts. Salvation, sanctification, and when you are glorified before him, it'll be a gift as well. So Paul was right when he said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This great work is happening. So I pray that you've seen, number one, our time is a time of judgment and salvation. Right now is happening. Present moment. Number two, the message of Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and live. Don't you love the clarity? Don't you love you don't have to be confused? Don't you love that I didn't give you a list of 20 things that you have to do before you call upon the name of the Lord? That you got to buy a Bible, you got to attend church at least half of a year, and then you got to get baptized, and if you do all that, then? No. He says, call upon the name of the Lord right now that you might live. The simplicity of the gospel does not make it simple. It is utterly profound and costly, but how glorious that we can receive it as children. So what will be the end of all those who do not call upon the name of the Lord? The rest of the book deals with that. Again, in cataclysmic fashion, because it is cataclysmic. All the enemies of Christ, all the enemies of Christ's people will end in utter destruction. Point number three, God's judgment. And this is for the remainder of the book. We'll work a bit through verse 8, and then we'll pick up 2 weeks from now and finish. Look with me at chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, God is speaking, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley of decision, valley of judgment. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. Why? Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. This is a picture of the end, when God divides all mankind into those who are saved and those who are unsaved. There's a great movement today in the church to nullify this distinction, to nullify distinctions in faith. That as long as you believe in God or you have some spirit in you, that you're going to be fine. That's not what this is saying. God is saying, I'm going to come to my enemies, I'm going to gather them on a field, and I will punish them. The opposite for all who refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. The opposite for all who refuse to enter the gates of Zion and be saved by God is destruction. And I know that we can try to talk around it and we can put little euphemisms on it to make it sound better. But in the end, everybody's going to know. In that moment, those who will be standing there will be saying, why wasn't I told this more clearly? Why didn't preachers and teachers and Christians tell me of this truth, of this valley of Jehoshaphat that I'm now standing in? Why did they tell me everything was going to be fine? Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. God says, I will gather them, the nations. God's going to do this. He's going to gather them in this valley of decision, and it'll be a place where their blood is shed. Anyone who is not covered by the blood of the Lamb will not receive the Passover of judgment. And so here, all those who freely decided to reject salvation, all those who said, I will not call upon the name of the Lord, I will not receive the grace of Christ, I will not have His blood as a covering for me, they will stand in this valley before the Lord, and they will be judged. All those who said, no, I'm going to put my hope in my family, I'm going to put my hope in my citizenship, or I'm going to put my hope in my workplace or the savings that I now have, or my physical body. Some of you may be saying, I'm going to put my hopes in my work or my church or my attendance. The multitude from the nations will be gathered by God, and God, it says, will enter into judgment with them there. God will judge. So why is He judging? Why do these people deserve this fate? Look again at verse 2. He said, I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and I have cast lots. They have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. The images are horrible, are they not? I mean, they're wicked to the heart. You should not hear that, and it should cause a sting. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to judge on behalf of my people because of how my people were treated. Those who I called by my name for His heritage, for His namesake. Judah had suffered. Even in the early, if you believe that Joel was pre-exile, they suffered. Mid, suffered. Post, suffered. Going all the way back to, we can say, the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Amorites and the Hittites. Of course, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. It was a time throughout the history that Judah and Israel both suffered. And in the church age, it's been no different. Much suffering today in the church at this very moment. Many of our brothers and sisters now churching today underground because of the severe persecution in the countries in which they live. And God is saying here, these are my people. My name is attached to them. Remember, we talked about that. God's name, God's glory, God's reputation is attached to His people. So when His people are persecuted, God is persecuted. When His people are sold into slavery, God is sold into slavery. That's a terrifying thought. Look at verse 3. When the children were sold into slavery like cattle, so was God. Verse 6. When the people were sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. They were selling God into slavery. They were selling Christ into slavery. You remember on the road to Damascus when our Lord comes to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul? Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this is Christ speaking to him. He said, well, when did Saul persecute Christ? He was just going after the Christians. He was just trying to get their death warrant. Christ is saying, when you persecuted them, you persecuted me. When you put them to death, you put me to death. In other words, Jesus Christ identifies Himself with His people. God always has. Matthew chapter 25, listen, salvation and judgment, identity in Christ, they come together. Jesus is telling a parable here, but he's referring to himself. He said, the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Now listen to what Christ says in verse 45. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, those who did not love Christ, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this identity that God brings with his people, the persecution that we experience, he experiences. And then he says, look at verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? This is the Philistines. You know them. Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. God's identity with his people is saying, you've come against my people, you've come against me. Are you fighting against me? David and Goliath, you all know the story. 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Philistines learned how foolish it was to fight against God's people because in so doing they were fighting against God. It should have forever etched in your mind the battle between David and Goliath is the battle between God and all those who come against him. 1 Samuel 17, Goliath, the Philistine, said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you, what? Listen closely. In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You've defied. David, of course, defeated Goliath by the power of God because Goliath was fighting against God and fighting against God's people. So I got to close. I want to give you three things to consider in light of the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment and it is a day of salvation. Three things. Listen closely. Because you want to keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Salvation and judgment are here now. We want to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Number one, the punishment is going to be swift and speedy. Swift and speedy. Unlike our contemporary judicial system, where you can stay in the appellate process forever, there will be no Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals to go to, my beloved. There will be no sitting on death row until you die of old age. There'll be no problem with due process, no technicality in the law, no hung jury in the court of God. There will be no appeals then. The only appeal now, is to call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. The only appellate process that God will hear is when you are still alive here before Christ comes. And apart from calling upon him, there will be no appeal. No appeal heard. No appeal granted. Because no man can repay his sins that he's committed against a holy God. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins, don't you? The 5 were ready, the 5 were not. Listen. The bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other 5 virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, these are such grievous words. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now is the time of salvation, but a time will come when the door will be shut, and the cry for salvation, the appellate process, will end. It will be too late when the doors of Zion shut upon Christ's glorious return. His judgment will come. It'll be swift and it'll be speedy. Number 2, the retribution for the enemies of God is going to be severe. Look at verse 7. Behold, God says, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. He's talking about the Jews now coming back, part of the punishment process. I'll return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now the Sabaeans, you say, well, who are they? They were from the kingdom of Sheba, and that was down in Saudi Arabia. It was a very dry, it was a very hot place. Far away from the shores of Palestine, from the lush, gorgeous place where these people were now living, they'd be sold into an extreme slavery. And the Sabaeans were known for not only selling, for not only treating their slaves harshly, but selling them to faraway countries. Reminiscent of hell. This is the picture that God wants us to get. Those enemies of God sold into the hands of the Sabaeans, their existence would become a hellish existence. All enemies of Christ, the eternal end will be a hellish existence forever and ever. Now, if that's true, my beloved, and you know Christ, then there is no room in your heart for vengeance against those who do not. If this punishment is as severe as the Bible says, and all those who reject salvation in Christ, all those who say, I will not call out upon him, I will not surrender, I will perish. If this is going to be their end, judgment by God, and it's this severe, then we must understand what Christ meant when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because you know how bad it's going to be. How can there be vengeance in your heart upon someone who doesn't know Christ when you know that their end is going to be being sold into the hands of the Sabaeans and experiencing a heat and a dryness and a departure from God that is hellish forever? We know. We know. There's no room for judgment. There's no room for vengeance. There's no room for you trying to get someone back. So it's going to be swift. It's going to be severe. And last one, I'll close. It will be slavery. And this is a hard thing to talk about to Western minds. It will be slavery. It'll be swift, no appellate process. It'll be severe beyond our ability to describe it. And you will be enslaved if you do not know Christ forever and ever. Look at verse 8 again. Here's the punishment. I will sell your sons and your daughters. These are all the enemies of Christ into the hand of the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. It will happen. God has said it. Slavery is the eternal end for all who refuse to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Slavery. I tried hard this week to picture this. Eternal confinement. Eternal isolation with myself. That's a horrible thought. I struggle with myself a lot. I cannot imagine all eternity enslaved with only me. No freedoms of any kind. No joy, no laughter, no purpose. No purpose to be fulfilled. Other than glorifying God in your own anger, in your own slavery. In The Lord of the Rings, if you know this series, there's this fantastic part. The first time I saw it, I was like, The citizens of Rohan are preparing to flee to Helm's Deep. And they're in the king's palace. And if you know the characters, the main character, Aragorn, is there with Eowyn, who is a princess of the king of Rohan. And they get into this little sparring match with their swords. It's a great part of the movie. And she says to Aragorn, I fear neither death nor pain. And he asks her, he says, what do you fear, my lady? Listen to this response. She says, I fear a cage. A cage. To stay behind bars until use and old age accept them, and all chance of valor has gone beyond recall or desire. All purpose lost because enslaved behind a cage. A cage forever. How will the Western mind deal with an eternal slavery? How will we, people who love our freedom so much, that if you dare talk about denying my freedom of speech or my freedom of religion or my freedom to assemble, we lose it. How will we fare with a punishment like this because we do not know Jesus Christ? I do not think well. Aragorn encourages her with these last words. He says, you are the daughter of kings, a shield maiden of Rohan. And then he says, I do not think that will be your fate, and nor must it be any of yours, my beloved. Your end need not be a cage. This time, this moment, the gates of Zion are still open. You can still call upon the name of the Lord and be saved right now. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you heard the call of God upon your heart to live? If you haven't before this morning, you just did. God is calling you to repent and believe and be saved in Christ if you do not know him. Second question, have you called upon the Lord to be saved? He's called upon you. Have you called out? Have you said, I cannot save myself? Christ is my life. Christ is my hope. Have you? If you have not, listen, it's not going to church. It's not reading your Bible. Have you called upon the Lord to be saved? Because God has called upon you. Will you stand before him and he'll say, you heard the message and you still chose to die. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set the prisoner free. So the day of the Lord is upon us, my beloved. It is a day of judgment and salvation. Are you cognizant of your time? Have you told your friends? This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. I pray by God's grace that you have indeed truly called. Not just said it with your mouth or walked through some baptismal ceremony, but that in your heart of hearts, you put all your hope and all your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, because only he can save. And I pray by God's grace, you've gone out to your friends and family and you've opened your mouth and you say, listen, this is our time. This is the day of the Lord. Repent and believe and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a great danger when we hear this message over and over again. We can become numb to it. We can move through this time as though we're not experiencing salvation and judgment simultaneously. I pray that would not be the case for my brothers and sisters here. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be infinitely gracious with us, and that you would take these words from a prophet from long ago and you would make them as real to us now as they were when they were first proclaimed before the people of Judah centuries ago. Help us to see, Father, that Christ is going to come again in glory. Help us to see that our only hope is in him. By your grace and mercy, cause us even this day to cry out again, again, and then to bring this glorious truth to all those that we know. Lord, we've asked before, I ask again that you would loosen our tongues, that you would give us courage to explain to a dying world that darkness is coming. Darkness is coming. There is hope in Christ. By your grace and mercy, reveal that to many. We ask, Lord, that you would redeem so many souls in our lives that do not know you. Redeem them. You know them by name. Call them. Send your Spirit to make them alive. Even this week, Father, so no more time passes. Our husbands and our wives, our children and our grandchildren, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, call them. We do not have because we do not ask or asking. And then send us to be the faithful messengers. We have ample knowledge, Lord. We are not ignorant of these things. I pray that you would put them to great work for your own glory. In Christ's name, amen.